This morning I want to talk to you about something that is very hard, very difficult to understand. It's a question that has plagued humanity since the beginning of humanity. By the way, we're in John chapter 11. And it has to do with suffering and the why behind suffering. Is there a point to suffering? And it's a question that unbelievers ask all the time. And it's a question that believers ask, too. Those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ, why do they still have to go through suffering? You know, in one sense, I want you to think about it this way. So many times we look at a perspective, we look at a situation through a certain perspective, and we don't know how to look outside of that perspective. But I want you to try to look outside of this. So if you think, why would I have to go through suffering? Why would God allow any of his children to suffer? That's kind of the way we think. Whenever I'm ill, whenever someone close to me is ill or dies, I think, well, why, God? Why? Why would you allow this to happen? Stop for a minute and think about the opposite. Let's say no believer ever suffers. How would that work? I mean, would we literally go up to people and say, you need to know Jesus because you'll never suffer ever again? Would their desire be for Jesus? Would their desire to just be, you know, live forever and never suffer and things like that? You don't stop and think that, well, why me? Well, why not you? It's kind of what I think sometimes. Jesus actually, in this passage, is going to tell us something about suffering and death that we may not want to hear. And so I hope that you'll listen closely to it, and I hope that you'll think deeply about this, that it won't just be something that you just, you know, in one ear and out the other and you blow off. You know what I just realized, Gideon? You're going to be leading all the... I have no idea what happened to my phone, so I won't be doing the slides myself. You'll be doing all the slides. But will you stand with me as we read? We're going to look at John chapter 11 over the next couple weeks. We were in Luke last week. You may wonder, how did we switch over to John 11 if we were in Luke 17? I'm again letting you know that when we go through the Gospels, I'm going through what they call a parallel of the Gospels, where they take the Gospels and put them together in chronological order. And so without getting detailed of where Jesus was and things like that, just know that this would be the next set of events that happened in the life of Jesus as we've been going through the Gospels together. So John chapter 11, we're going to look at the first 16 verses today. And let's read together. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, the sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It's when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us go also, that we may die with him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray this morning that you would show us just your view of life, and Lord, what's important in it. And I pray that you would use us in a way to bring glory to yourself. Pray that, Lord, if there's any here this morning that don't know the purpose that you have for their life, the love that you have for them, your will, Lord, I pray that they would surrender themselves this morning. And if they don't know, Lord, your mercy and your grace and your salvation, I pray they would surrender to you this morning and receive that. In Christ I pray this. Amen. Will you please be seated? There's a lot of things that we could talk about with this passage. You might wonder what Jesus is talking about, the 12 hours of daylight and things like that. And I highly recommend you finding a commentary and spending some time and learning more about it. Because this morning, we're going to focus on these three important questions that come to mind when I read through this. And those questions are, do you really trust Jesus? Do you trust him completely? Do you trust that he has your best interest in mind and his best interest in mind? Do you trust him enough? And do you have a complete view of the Lord, of his love, of what encompasses his character? Or is it very partial and very small and very centered on what you want him to be like? And then finally, do you value health and comfort more than God? Maybe more than God does, but definitely more than you value God himself. Let's look at these three questions. First of all, do you trust Jesus? In asking this question, I'm asking you, do you trust him to do the right thing? Notice in verses 1 through 3, we find out about this man Lazarus, who we've known about somewhat because he's the brother of Mary and Martha. We know Mary and Martha. When we read through the Gospels, we find out that Mary is the same woman, says here, that poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair, that Martha was her sister. You remember the account of when Jesus went to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, how Martha kept doing all the preparations while Mary sat at his feet. And Martha came over and said, Lord, won't you rebuke my sister? I'm here working myself to the bone and she's just sitting around lazy. And he tells her, Martha, Martha, Mary has done what is important. This is the same Mary and Martha. We know how much the Lord loved them. We know that he would stay with them. We know that they honored him and that they gave what they had for him. So Martha and Mary find that their brother is dying. We don't know anything else about this. We don't know how long this illness had been. We don't know whether it was sudden or long term. We just know that now he's getting to the point that he's dying and they want Jesus to know. Go to the next slide for me. Oh, go back, I'm sorry. In verse 3, it just simply says, so the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. Now, go to the next slide. I want you to think about what they didn't say. What would you have said? I mean, this is a very simple statement that strikes me. They just sent word, Lord, the one you love is sick. They gave enough information. The one you love. We know your love that you have for him. We have the same love for you. He loved you that way, Lord. He's sick. That's it. Here's what they didn't say. Come now. They didn't say, you need to be here. Why aren't you here? They didn't say, why are you neglecting us? You know, it's interesting when somebody gets sick, I've seen this a million times. I've done this myself probably that many times. When someone is sick, they look around at everyone else that's not attending to their needs. Do you do that? Oh, they didn't visit me. How many of you, when you get sick, you're not feeling good, look around and can't believe the lack of compassion that everyone else has or doesn't have? And yet, you're no different than they are when you're well. They didn't do that. How many times, if you're sick, you're ill, you cry out and tell God what he's supposed to do? How many times, when you're in a bind, your prayer life is manipulative? You are making deals with God. You are telling him, if he does this and this and this, what you will do. They didn't do any of that. Do you trust Jesus? Do you trust that Jesus has the best plan? Do you trust that he loves you? Is your prayer life enough to say, Lord, here is my need. I know you love me. I mean, this is, to me, a very deep question. I don't know if it is to you. I don't know whether it's coming across as a deep question. But is your prayer life based on what God's supposed to do and when he's supposed to do it? Or is it based on that God is your Father and knows what to do and has told you to bring your needs to him anyway? That seems to me what Mary and Martha did. Lord, the one you love is sick. That's it. We know that you're going to do what you need to do. We know your love for him. Interestingly, when he does show up, Martha does question him. Lord, if you were here, he wouldn't have died. But at least on the front end, they were willing to just place it at his feet, simply tell Jesus of their need. I submit to you that in our need, we should learn to trust that God knows best. That in our time of trouble, we should quickly turn to him, but also know that he has the best timing involved, that he has the best outcome involved, that he knows what to do. Look, some of you I know pretty well, some of you I don't know very well, but some of you I know pretty well, and I know that when you want something, you won't stop until you get it exactly the way you want it. I know you, you're just like me. So many times you get in your own way of getting what you need because it has to be done a certain way, a certain time, and that is the only way you'll accept it. Do you do that to God? Because that's not trust. That's manipulation. Frankly, it's kind of a temper tantrum, isn't it? Go to the next slide. The second question I have this morning for you is your view of God and his love. How complete is it? How big a view do you have of the love of God? Because some talk about how much God loves them because of how he always answers prayer for their health. Others act like God doesn't love them because they suffer in their health. But isn't God a little bigger than that? Here's what I mean. So in verse 3, the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. In verse 5, after Jesus tells his disciples that this sickness won't end in death, but it is for God's glory, he turns around and it says in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus loved Martha. I want you to just focus on that for a second. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Okay, is there any way to decide at this point that Jesus really didn't love them? No, Scripture tells us plain. Jesus loved them. it's interesting, too, because there's not a lot of people that are specified like that. Jesus loved and named the person. We know the disciple that Jesus loved, John. And there's very few times we see a statement just bold. Jesus loved this person. Why is that statement there? Because of the very next statement. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet, and evidently in the Greek it could say, therefore, because of that, yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now, Jesus loved them so much that he didn't run off and heal Lazarus before he died. He loved them so much that he let Lazarus die. He stuck around 2 extra days. Does that fit in your theology of God? Does that fit in your view of what a loving God would be like? Or is your view of a loving God that you are sick, you are suffering, this may end in death, so God is going to drop everything and come to your side immediately and heal you so you're not sick anymore? If you watch 700 Club, I think that would be your theology. Because every time I've turned that TV station on, that's all I seem to hear. But what happens when God doesn't heal the way we expect him to? What do you do then? I'm a professor at William Carey University. I got an email just this week. One of my students can't make her final exam tomorrow night because her daughter has just been diagnosed with cancer, and she's supposed to go to a cancer institute tomorrow and will be there all day. In my theology, if she's a lover of Jesus and I pray for that daughter, does that mean the daughter will instantly be healed? No, it can't, right? Because if my theology was that way, I'm sorry, I have prayed for too many people over the years, and I would have had to walk away from Christianity completely because it doesn't seem to work that way. It's not like a genie bottle that I can just rub and say, God, come out of there and do your healing and then go back in the genie bottle until I need you again. That's not God. So what is? God loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus so much that he stayed 2 more days. Go to the next slide. What do you think that the most important thing is to God? So when you realize that God loves you, I mean loves you enough that Christ died on the cross for you, that he is willing to take a sinner who has blasphemed, who has thumbed his or her nose at the Lord, who has turned their back on God and his goodness and justice and mercy, take that sinner and wash them and cleanse them and make them his own, that he is willing to take an enemy and make that person not just a friend, but a member of his family? What do you think when you recognize that kind of love? What do you think God's priority is? Because you may get it in your head that God's priority is going to be just you and your needs and your health. But it doesn't seem to be the case. Jesus doesn't seem to be as concerned about our comfort and our health. And by the way, he is concerned about it. I don't want to make it sound like God doesn't heal and he doesn't want you to be healed, but I want you to see that it's not the greatest focus of God. Jesus seems to have two great focuses in this. First of all, he tells them in verse 4, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that the Son may be glorified through it. Second of all, go to the next one. In verse 14, he tells them plainly, Lazarus is dead. You know, they got confused. He said, Lazarus is asleep. They thought he was really sleeping. Oh, well, that's good, Lord. He'll get better if he sleeps. No, he's dead. He's dead. I'm using a different term. He's dead. Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there. Why? So that you may believe. I submit to you that God's greatest focus in you is greater than your health, greater than your comfort. You've ever heard that? Well, if you got your health, you got everything? No, I'm sorry, not in God's sight. God's greatest purpose in his love for you is his own glory and your faith. And you might say, well, Pastor, last week you told us faith wasn't important. I didn't say that last week. I did not say that. I had a number of people ask me afterwards, after the sermon, does that mean you think faith isn't important? No, that's not what I said. I was just trying to tell you your obedience. But your faith is so important to God. He is committed to his own glory in that all of the earth, all of creation was made to bring praise and glory to him. And he is committed to the faith, your faith, in that glory. Why? Because he is committed for you to know the greatest satisfaction and the greatest joy that is in the universe. What is the greatest satisfaction and joy in the universe? Is it good health? What is the greatest thing in the universe that could possibly satisfy your needs, your desires, your hunger for life and for everything? What is the greatest thing in the universe? God himself. Have you discovered that? Do you know that? Do you know that in him is joy, everlasting joy, and that there is nothing else in the entire universe that can come close, and everything else is a cheap substitute leading you away from real joy? And so your focus on your problems keeps your focus off of the place of true joy. Lazarus is dead. I'm glad that I wasn't there. So now when you go back with me and you see the power that I have to raise him from the dead, you will believe. Why? Why is it important for them to believe? Because that's where joy is. That's where life is. Trusting in Christ. If there's a next slide, go to it. Now, you know what? Go back. Why is there evil in the world? Bible answers that. Adam and Eve sinned, brought evil in the world. Why did they sin? Because Satan was tempting them to sin. Why was Satan tempting them to sin? Where did Satan come from? Well, Satan was one of God's angels, beautiful from the description, and decided he wanted to be like God and was cast out of heaven with a third of the angels, and that's where we get the demons from. That still doesn't explain it for you, does it? It doesn't for me. It explains it, I understand it, but when I get smack up against something that I find evil, when I get smack up against death and illness, and I cry out to God, I have to stop and say, you know what? Maybe there's a greater purpose behind this horrible thing that's happening. Maybe the greater purpose is for me to see the mercy of God and for all of humanity to see the mercy of God. There is a woman named Johnny Erickson Tada. Many of you have heard of her and even heard her speak before. I want you to see a short clip of her speaking about. Now, I want to back this up for a second and tell you what happened to Johnny. Johnny was evidently a very beautiful, very active and athletic young girl, and I believe it was 17 years old. She jumped into the water, diving into the water, and it turned out to be very shallow water, and cracked her neck and broke her spine at the level of the neck, and has been a quadriplegic, however you say that word, can't use her arms and legs basically for her entire life. Now, she has shoulder muscles. She can move her shoulders. She gets some movement of her arms. She can't move her hands very well, okay, and nothing from the shoulders down. Completely dead. Now, think about what your life would be like, and she has grown into her 50s or 60s now. Okay? Your whole life, you cannot get yourself up to go use the restroom. You cannot feed yourself. You suffer from extreme pain every moment of every day. Wouldn't you just sit around feeling sorry for yourself? Or could it be that there's a greater purpose to this? Let's let her speak about it. Gideon, can you set it up for us? No, don't have to change the screen.
Says, you hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry. Oh God, I often pray every morning. God, I cannot do this. I cannot do this thing called quadriplegia. I have no resources for this. I have no strength for this. But you do. You've got resources. You've got strength. I can't do quadriplegia, but I can do all things through you as you strengthen me. I have no smile for this woman who's going to walk into my bedroom in a moment.
Just leave it alone.
She could be having Starbucks coffee with her friend, but she's chosen to come here and help me get up. Oh, God, please may I borrow your smile. And he hears the cry of the afflicted. And before it's hardly 7:30 a.m., he already sends joy sent straight from heaven. And sure enough, when my girlfriend comes through the door with that cup of coffee, I can greet her with a happy hello. To this you will call. This you were called. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you this kind of an example, that you should follow in his steps. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Should we expect to do less? So then, friends, join me. Won't you boast in your afflictions? Delight in your infirmities. Glory in your weaknesses, for then you know that Christ's power rests on you. You might be handicapped on all sides, but you're not crushed. You might be perplexed, but you're not in despair. You might be knocked down, but you're not knocked out. Because it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 12, and I love that 12th verse. Every day we experience something of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in turn we might experience the power of the life of Jesus in these bodies. You know who the really handicapped people are? They are the ones, and many of them are Christians, believers. They are the ones who, when their alarm clock goes off at 7:30 in the morning, they throw back the covers, jump out of bed, take a quick shower, scarf down breakfast, and then zoom out the front door on automatic cruise control. Christian, if you resists the proud. He is against the proud. He opposes the proud. Oh, but he gives grace. Grace upon grace to the humble. And who are the humble? People who are humiliated by their weaknesses. People whose leg bags spring leaks on somebody else's brand new carpet. People who sometimes are just weary of what it means to live in a body with aches and pains. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So then submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, who loves nothing more than to discourage you and corrode your joy. Resist him, and he will flee you. Come near to God in your affliction, and he will draw near to you. Take up your cross daily, it says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Take up your cross daily and follow the Lord Jesus. But please, let me qualify that. Please know that when I take up my cross every day, I am not talking about this wheelchair. No, this wheelchair is not my cross to bear. Neither is your cane or walker. Neither is your dead-end job or your irksome in-laws. Your cross to bear is not your migraine headaches, and it's not your sinus infection or your stiff joints. Your cross to bear is not your acid reflux after you have greasy spaghetti. That is not your cross to bear. My cross is not my wheelchair. It is my attitude. It is your attitude about your in-laws and your dead-end job. It is your attitude about your aches and pains. Any complaints, any grumblings, any disputings or murmurings, any anxieties, any worries, any resentments, or anything that hints of a raging torrent of bitterness. These are the things God calls me to die to daily. For when I do, I not only become like him in his death, that is, taking up my cross and dying to the sin that he died for on his cross. I not only become like him in his death, but I got the power of the resurrection to put to death doubts and fears of the future and grumblings and disputings, and I get to become like him in his life. His life, the intimate, sweet melding of hearts and the union of fellowshipping in sharing in his sufferings, the sweetness and the preciousness of the Savior. I become holy as he is holy. Oh God, you fill me with joy in your presence, it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 28. And to be in God's presence is to be holy. Not to be sinless, but to sin less. To let suffering, your affliction,
can you go ahead and turn the house lights back on? A few years ago, we had a young man that came to the church. His name was Michael Ingram. And Michael found Christ here among this group of believers. He had been raised in a branch of Christianity that was very harsh and unloving, and had a view of God as this great God that would pound you into the dirt every time you sinned. When he came here, he recognized the grace of God and surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. I remember his testimony when he was baptized was that he had found the grace of his heavenly Father through Jesus. That he didn't understand grace his whole life, and he had finally understood grace. And so you would think that God would take this young man who had this incredible testimony of finding grace in him, and you would think that God then would heal him of the mental problems that he grew up with, and the difficulties that he faced, and the disability that he faced, and you would think that God would have healed him and then used him as such a powerful witness that he could go around and just be this powerful man. But instead, Within a year or so, he was diagnosed with a very aggressive MS. Michael, within just a couple months, couldn't even walk anymore. And for a long time, we would go pick him up and bring him in his wheelchair. And then it got to the point where his mother couldn't take care of him anymore, and he was living in different group homes, and we would still try to take care of him. And then he'd be in the hospital for urinary tract infections and things like that that happen when you're bedridden. And Michael would call me every couple days. And I remember bringing Michael here one morning after he couldn't walk anymore. I called him and I said, Michael, I need to bring you up here and show you a video. Because I don't know how to help you other than to get you to stop focusing on your illness and start focusing on what God can do with your life through this illness. And I showed him that entire video of Joni, Erickson, and Tata, and I showed him some other times of her speaking and others speaking about how God uses suffering and illness for his glory, and how his glory is more important, and how the greatest thing he can give us is not our health, but he can give us his own presence and his joy so that we can, in Christ, do all things. Michael talked to me one time after he was sick, and it seemed like everybody had left him behind, and he was alone. His grandparents were three states away. Is Florida three states away? Anyway, his grandparents were in Florida, and they seemed to be the only ones that really loved him. And I remember him saying, I don't know why, but I know that God is going to use me. I remember having these conversations with him over and over, and I remember going to visit him and hearing from the people who took care of him how amazing it was and how they could see God at work in Michael's life. And then I remember how his grandmother and grandfather would come all the way to New Orleans from the panhandle of Florida to come see him in the hospital, and finally they had had enough of it and got custody of him and brought him to be close to them so that they could be with him every day in the hospital and every day in the place where he wound up living there. And I remember how his grandmother came to faith in Christ. We have a church member who was very faithful in bringing Michael the sermons on CD. He used to love to listen to them on a regular basis. And so that everybody in the hospital would hear the Word of God preached. And his grandmother would sit with him and pull out one of the sermons and listen to it with him. And the next thing you know, his grandmother starts attending church again. Hadn't been to church in years. And I'm told that through her witness, she now has given those sermons out to others that knew Michael and even those that didn't. And that through Michael's illness and his death last year, more people have heard the Word of God and turned their hearts to Christ than ever did through when Michael was well. Was that a wasted life? The suffering that Michael had to endure, was it all for nothing? It was, if you think the greatest thing that God is concerned with is health. If you have a theology, a view of God that says that God's greatest interest in you is to make sure that everything is comfortable and everything is good for your life, then Michael's life was wasted. But if you have a scriptural view of God and understand that God's greatest gift to humanity is himself, And so that his glory should be what he is most concerned about and what we are most concerned about, then Michael's life is one of the most important lives of anyone I've ever met. I think that Michael's life is a lot more important than the life that I've led. And you may have think that's a strange thing coming from a pastor. But whatever sermons I've preached and whatever times I've been able to witness to people, I tell you what, they listened more attentively to the few words Michael was able to speak and the sermons he listened to in his time of illness. Go to the last slide. So these three questions come back. Do you really trust Jesus? Now, I have to stop here and say that if you don't know Christ, then none of this applies to you, and none of it makes sense to you, because if I tell you that the purpose for suffering is so that all the humankind would turn to Christ and repent, and you haven't turned to Christ and repent, then why would that be something exciting to you? That probably sounds worse than the suffering itself. But if you know Christ, and you know the joy that comes with knowing him, then don't you also know the greatest thing, the sole thing important in life, is that others know him too? And are you willing to trust him enough to take whatever suffering he allows in your life to be used for his glory? One last thing to tell you about. Years ago, I lost sight in my left eye. And I know I've said this a bunch of times, but it was a pivotal time in my life. Had a retinal detachment. Not because I got hit in the head or anything. It was just the way my eye was made, and that it was going to happen eventually, and it did. After Chris and I were married maybe 6 months, find out about this. The eye doctor tells me that I'm going to go through these surgeries, and then after the surgery, I'm going to have to keep my head parallel to the floor and my eyes fixed downward for 2 weeks and sleep on my face and all sorts of things like that. And I remember Chris and I having a lot of conversations about it, and she was praying for God to heal me, and I was too. But if God didn't heal me, I was going to be okay. And we had a conversation about that, and she got very upset with me about this. After I went through 2 rounds of surgery, 4 weeks with my face planted, and yet lost sight in the eye anyway. All the surgery, all the time. Why would God have done that? And I turned to her and I said, I'm glad he did it. It was the greatest thing that's ever happened to me in my life. Well, how could you say that? Because in that 4 weeks, I depended on him like I never knew possible. In that 4 weeks of absolute pain and despair and just going through this lousy time, I felt his grace like I never knew I could. And I knew that he would use that experience to bring others to know him better the rest of my life. I know that part of who I am is because of that month of suffering I went through and the fact that I have no sight in this left eye. I know just as surely as every time I run into somebody that wasn't there a second ago and now is, like magic, they appear next to me on my left side, that's for God's glory, and I thank him for it. Do I miss the eye? Not enough to give up the glory of God that I've experienced because of it. Do you trust Jesus that not only does he have your best interest in mind, but that he'll use this for his glory? Is your view of God and his love complete enough? Do you value him more than what he could give you in health and comfort? Do you value him more than anything? Will you pray with me?